Good morning. It's good to be back with you again. Always good when I'm home for a month. Do enjoy it. I'd ask you to turn to our assigned topic for today, or our assigned passage, which is in the little book of 1 John, the first letter of John. If you go to the back of your Bible and then page forward a little bit, you'll find you don't have to go too far until you come to the first letter of John. And we're going to be reading in chapter 2. Just before we look at this passage, I want to remind you that these last few letters in the New Testament, they're called the general epistles. They're not the epistles of Paul, obviously. But the interesting thing as you look at each of them is the fact that these men that wrote, there's no such thing as half-shades or half-truths with them. It's black or white. It's right or wrong. It's true or false. And so there are some very scorching things that has been said, that are said in some of these places. I grew up on the mission field, and David Long, one of the early missionaries, was on the mission station with us, and I've heard him calling the letter of James that scalding little letter, because James hits you right between the eyes. He doesn't mince words. I'm afraid that sometimes as preachers, you know, we like to make people feel good, and we try and butter them up, you know, and James doesn't do that. John doesn't do that. Jude doesn't do that. He wants to lay it on the line. And so as we look at this, and we'll start reading in chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 3 and read all the way down to verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, reading at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, and this is one of the key phrases here in these early part of his letter, if we say, or he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I don't know if we'd be ready to look at somebody in the face and say, you're a liar. There was some guy in Congress that got into all kinds of trouble because he made that comment. But here, John says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We trust that the Lord will bless this portion of his word to our hearts. It's been said that this first letter of John follows. It's one of the very difficult letters to sort of analyze or to break it up. But it has been suggested that a kind of a pattern is that in chapters 1 and 2, John talks about the light. And so you find that especially back in chapter 1, he deals with a light that has come into the world. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about love. And in chapter 5, he talks about life. And so this would be sort of an overall pattern. And I see Phil smiling because this is Camp Lilo Live. Life, life, light, light, love, and light. And so you've got I got it back to front there. But anyway, this is John's theme as he looks at it. One of the writers, as he looks at it, he suggests that that kind of an outline is perhaps a little too artificial, and that perhaps what he is dealing with, and there's a sort of a chain theme that goes through, and you can sort of follow this as he goes on. A different writer, Warren Wiersbe, says that it's like a spiral, where he starts off and he talks about something, and gradually each time he comes round, he gets a little higher and a little more demanding with the applications that he's giving to us. One of the writers in Britain, he says that perhaps the easiest way of dividing up this letter is that, first of all, he talks about our relationship to the Father, to God the Father. And then in the second part of the letter, he writes about our resemblance to the Father. And so he has these challenges that come to us. And I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 4, he who says, again in verse 6, he who says, and in verse 9, he who says. So he's challenging us on claims that we make, that we say certain things, and we need to check, to put ourselves up against this and see whether our claims are accurate. Back in the Old Testament, when God was looking at the nation of Israel, he spoke about putting them next to a plumb line. And I'm no longer in the trades, but you know, we had to work with plumb lines. And of course, the plumb line is the standard. And if the thing doesn't measure up to the standard, well, you know, it's not quite right. And that which is certainly straight up and down, or you have a spirit level that maybe goes the other way. But here is the thing, that unless the claim that you're making is accurate, then your profession is called into question. And so here in verses 4 and 5, he's going to talk about this claim that you make. He says, if you say, I know him, verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, to profess certain things, you might say that you love God. But now we are going to put that claim against the standard that God has laid down in his word. And he says, if you say that you love, that you know him, and you do not keep his commandments, well then, as I said, John doesn't mince words. He just says, bold right out, you are a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so here is an assertion that people make, and we can justly judge the accuracy or the reality of that claim. And so he says, he who says, I know him. And of course, we need to understand what is meant by knowing him. And there, I'm sure all of us are aware that there are levels of knowing. You ask me, do I know President Obama? Sure, you know, every time his picture comes up, I can say, yes, I know. You know, there's that level of acquaintance. And unfortunately, sometimes, because I'm a traveler, I go places, and even when I come home, I see people, and I can say, you know, I know him, I've seen them here before, but I don't know them. I recognize them. There's that level of recognition, the know of recognition. But then there's a slightly deeper level that we can have, where it's a know of acquaintance, where you've been spending time with a person, and you're getting really to know a little bit about them. You know something of their habits. You know something about their likes and dislikes. You know something about maybe their background. You know something about their family. A know of acquaintance. My family were very determined that I should get on Facebook. And I'm constantly getting these messages. Somebody wants to be my friend. And some of them I don't even know who they are. You know, who? My friend? I don't know them. I know nothing about them. And there's this knowledge of acquaintance. And many of us have acquaintances, people that we know, and that we have a measure of friendship with them. But then there's a third level of knowing that is spoken about in the Bible, and it's a knowledge of intimacy. And it's one that is spoken about particularly in connection with the marriage relationship, where a couple get together, and Mike and Melinda, you know, you say you know each other, you've got a long road ahead. It takes years of really getting to know one another, and that intimacy, and it takes time, and it takes really a depth that is required. Guy King, writing in his little book, he speaks about the knowing of introduction and the knowing of increase and the knowing of intimacy. And as we look at these things, this is the standard that John sets for us as he says, do we know God? Is he somebody that, yes, I know there's a God, he's out there, and you know, I can agree that maybe there is a God. Or maybe there are some that have come into a relationship with him and you're getting to know him. Or do you have that sense of intimacy with him, where you know him because you, as the hymn says, walk with him and talk with him day by day? And John says to us here, he who says, I know him, and he's going to challenge our acquaintance, our knowledge of God. We look at a man like the Apostle Paul, a man that most of us, if we had known him in the flesh, we would have said, well, what a man of God. What a man, what his knowledge of God. And you read his letters and you say, here's the man who had, he'd made it as far as knowing God was concerned. And yet, what does he say himself in Philippians chapter 3? He says that I may know him and the power. You see, there was a standard that Paul was striving for. And for those of us who say that we've come into an acquaintance with him, surely there is this fact of the knowledge of wanting to know more about him. And certainly, as we think of our human relationships, someone that you love, someone that you're close to, you want to know more and more about that person. You want to know their likes and dislikes. You want to know what pleases them, what displeases them. You want to be able to have that level of intimacy with them day by day. And can I suggest that looking at what Paul said, it's going to involve a cost. And I say this particularly to those that are younger here, or maybe some who are young Christians, young believers, who only recently have come into this relationship with the Lord Jesus, where you've trusted him as your Savior, and you're wanting to know more about him. It's going to involve a cost. And so Paul, as he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And you read that section that Paul wrote there in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, the things that I used to pride myself in, he says, I'm prepared to let all of that go so that I may know him better. And when you think of the potential that there was for Saul of Tarsus, and he turned his back on it all, and he began that walk with God. We were watching a little program the other night, and there were so many errors in it, it was unbelievable. But it was talking about Paul in the city of Philippi, and there's Paul and Silas, and they get there to the city, and they're all enthused about preaching the gospel, and they're looking for people who are believers that they can talk to. And the first thing, they get thrown into prison and beaten with stripes and their feet put in the stocks. And what'd they do? They sang praises to God. John Smart, that some of us knew way back, I remember him saying one time, it was the first sacred concert in Europe, and it brought the house down. There was an earthquake when they started to sing. They had an intimacy with God, and they were growing in their, but it cost. It cost. And we look around the world in which we live today, and we recognize that it involves a cost to say that you know God. We live in a country today where there is very little cost. But if we're really going to follow him, whether as far as our careers are concerned, whether as far as our relationships are concerned, whether as far as our time is concerned, it's going to involve cost. And it's going to be a challenge to us. And so he who says, I know him, are going to be challenged as far as this. And so John, as he writes here, he says, the test of our knowing him, the test of our claim is going to be obedience. And so he says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so he wants us to learn and to grow in this relationship with the Lord Jesus and with God. And so he goes on and he tells us in verse 5 that whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That is, it comes to maturity. And so as he's going to go on and talk, and we'll look at that just in a moment, he's going to show us that there is a pattern of growth that is involved in this. And so he says here in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so here there is this question of knowing God and walking with him, and I need to ask myself right up front, first of all, am I in him? He says the truth is not in him, but truly the love of God is perfected in the one who keeps his word. By this we know that we are in him. And so the question that each of us individually, and I trust that each of us that are here this morning have come to that place in our life where we recognize that we did not know him. And maybe we talked in vague general terms about having known him, and yet we've never really come into this living, breathing relationship with him where we know him as our Lord and as our Savior. John Stott, writing about this, he says, a personal relationship to God in Christ means knowing him, loving him, abiding in him. This is the meaning of eternal life. And I ask the question again, a question that each of us have to answer. It's a question that none of us can avoid. Are you in him? Do you know him? Is he your Savior? And so he goes on, and he's going to challenge us with this question of going on with him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so there's this concept given to us that we ought to be walking like the Lord Jesus walked. There was a craze a little while back, and young people and some of the older people were going around with a little bracelet, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And it's a good question to ask ourselves sometimes. If we're going to walk as he walked, just as he walked, then we should be facing every decision in our lives with this thought, what would Jesus do? And Martin Luther challenges us. He says it is not Christ walking on the sea. You know, there's a whole lot of us that would like to have maybe seen what it was like to walk on the water. I don't know. I like to swim, but don't know that I could ever manage walking on the water. Martin Luther says it's not Christ walking on the sea, but his ordinary walk that we are called on here to imitate. And as I look at the life of the Lord Jesus and the things that he did, and the focus of this passage is my relationship with other believers. And he's going to challenge us on that. As he goes on down in verse 9, and we'll get to it in a moment, he says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother, what is my relationship with other believers? And so he is going to challenge this, and he says, this is how we ought to be walking. It's interesting that you go back to John's Gospel, and you find there that in chapter 1, I think it is, it says of John the Baptist, looking on Jesus as he walked. And it was his way of life. And the kind of things, and it so captured the attention and the affection of two of John's disciples that they left him and went and followed the Lord Jesus. Has that love grasped your heart? Has that desire to know him, to love him, to follow him, is that something that has grasped your hearts? And so he goes on and he talks about it as being a commandment. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. And so he draws here an old commandment and a new commandment. And there's no contradiction between the old. We go back and we remember that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, was challenged. What is the greatest commandment? And he quoted from the Old Testament. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy might. And the second commandment is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the things when the Lord Jesus was challenged on that. This was the standard that he gave us. And that old commandment, which was given in the beginning of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, is just as applicable to us today. And so you find that he talks here about the beginning. And again, I know that this is a little side trail, but it's interesting to see how this expression, the beginning, or in the beginning, is used. Because you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it says there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You come to John's Gospel, and you find that there he talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. You come to the beginning of his letter here, back in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And are these all the same beginnings? Can I suggest that maybe it's not? It's interesting that John uses this little expression about the beginning 9 times just in this little letter. And I want to suggest that in Genesis chapter 1, you have the beginning of creation, where God took control of this world and made it in the way that he wanted. You go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and that takes us back into a bygone eternity. That's the eternal beginning. Now here in this little book, and he talks about that which was from the beginning, and I would suggest that this has to do with the incarnation. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, and John says, I can look back, and I remember when I first met him, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, it has to do with the life story of the Lord Jesus. But now, when he talks about the beginning here, he's talking about the beginning of my association with him. Those who say that they are walking with him, how am I walking? Do I walk? And there is no contradiction in these things. God's demands are always the same. And so when it talks about an old commandment and a new commandment, these things are consistent throughout the Word of God, that if I'm going to love God, I'm going to love him with all my heart, even though it might cost me a whole lot, and I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in the same way. And so here, his demands for us are always the same, whether back in the Old Testament or in the time of the Lord Jesus, or here in our own time. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's interesting that the only time, apart from a parable that the Lord Jesus told, the only time in the Gospels that the word compassion is used is in relation to the Lord Jesus looking on people in their need. He saw a leper in all the degradation of that dreadful disease in those days. And it says he was filled with compassion, and he put out his hand and touched them. What is my attitude when it comes to my brothers and sisters? But he gives us a comfort here, because he says the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And he's talking about that one who came, the Lord Jesus, that he was the true light. And of course, this is not true as against false, but true as against a type. Back in the Old Testament, there were illustrations, there were types. In the temple, the old Jewish temple, there was that light. And all of us to this day, we see illustrations. And at Christmas time, you have the menorahs that are set out. Those were illustrations of the true light that was going to come. And the Lord Jesus has come. And so you turn to the last book of the Bible, and it talks there about when we get to heaven, we're not going to need the sun or the moon, because he is the light. The true light has come into the world. And so here, although darkness has not fully been eliminated, the day is going to come when that is going to happen. But it's going to mean that even now it is possible for those of us who make this claim that we know him and love him, that we are walking in the light with him. And so in verse 9 and on down, and he's going to bring this third test. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And this is the challenge between light and dark, between love and hate. And we live in a world today where it seems that hate and this kind of polarization of society is coming in more and more. What evidence do I show in my life that I love people, that I look at them the way the Lord Jesus does? And the reality of that life is going to be shown by my actions, by my obedience. Again, quoting Guy King, writing about this in chapter 3, he says, you see the need, and you pay heed to the need that you see, and the deed is that you contribute to that person's need. Contemplation, compassion, and contribution. And so he gives us a chart here, starting in verse 12. And he introduces it by talking to all of us as little children. And he uses a very special expression there, the same expression that he used back in chapter 2 and verse 1, which talks about a little child, and the thought here is a term of affection. You know, you see any child and you just love that little child. The Scottish people have a wonderful little term for it. They call them our bairns, the little born ones, those that belong to us, you know, and there's just that special attraction that you have. And John is talking about that, and he's looking at these people, and he says, my little children, my born ones, those who are born. But now he goes on, and we find that in verses 13, in verse 13, and again down in verse 18, we didn't read there, he uses a different term there. He talks about little children, and the thought here is the thought of immaturity. And I recognize that those who have come to know the Lord Jesus, there is a process that we go through. And so he talks about fathers, and he talks about young men, and he talks about little children. A process of growth and development. And so, as he looks at it, and he addresses it in reverse, really. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And here is this intimate knowledge that he's talking about. And then he goes on and he talks about young men who have overcome the wicked one. And I recognized yesterday that I was no longer one of the young men. You know, you see the vigor of young men who are gung-ho, and they can get in, and they do this work, and they don't get tired, and the bones don't ache. And I went home, and I was shocked. That last time yesterday, I have to admit it. The young men, this is the activity, those who have the vigor of middle life. But you know, there is a danger, and somebody has called this, Dr. Morris, the perils of middle age. And he's not talking here about literal age. You know, I'm making a joke about physical age. He's talking about spiritual maturity. And we trust that there are those among us who spiritually are mature, who have known him from the beginning. They've grown into this intimate knowledge with him. But these young men who are overcoming the wicked one, and there is this thought of spiritual development. But you know, this Dr. Morrison, one of the old preachers, he talked about the perils of middle age. And it's very easy in our Christian lives that you start off with a great enthusiasm. You come into the experience of knowing what it is to have your sins forgiven. But then the grind of daily life starts to wear you down. And it talks in the parable of the seeds that was sown, about seed that was sown among thorns and seed that was sown on rocky ground. And he says the problem is that this seed never matures. It starts to grow up, but because of persecution. And he talks about the sun burning that on the rocks. And then he talks about the thorns. And you know, there is the love of the world. And so he goes on here, and he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so there is this danger of middle age, of starting to slack off. And the important thing is to keep going as far as our Christian life is concerned. And so he tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the contrast is set here. And he talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. As I looked at those three expressions, I thought, what maybe would John have had in his mind? And I want to make a suggestion, and you can take it for what it's worth. The lust of the flesh. You go back into the Old Testament and that sad, sad story about King David. And with one glance, he destroyed his life. Men, ladies, one glance can destroy the lust of the flesh, David and Bathsheba. And what about the lust of the eyes? We go into the book of Joshua, and there's a very solemn story there about a man called Achan. And God had said, all the treasures of the city of Jericho are mine. And Achan went in, and it says he saw a goodly Babylonish garment, and he saw a wedge of silver, and he saw the lust of the eyes. And you know, there's a whole lot out there that we look at, and it's this thought of acquisition. I want something better. And then the pride of life. And just recently we've been looking at some of the prophets, and we think of the prophet Daniel, and there in Daniel chapter 4, God had said to Nebuchadnezzar, God has a plan for this kingdom. And one day Nebuchadnezzar went out and he says, is not this great Babylon that I have made? And like that, the judgment of God fell. The arrogance of pride. And God says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so the challenge comes to each one of us. There's more that we could have said. But John is going to challenge the things that we say. He who says, I know him. And again, I ask the question, do you know him? Have you really come into that living relationship with him? He says, he who says he abides in him ought to walk. How are you walking? What is your walk like? And you know, it was a bit of a fad, as I said, but what would Jesus do is a good question for us to ask ourselves as we go through our lives. And then he who says he's in the light and hates his brother, what is my relationship with those who are around me? The little couplet is very telling. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges of your word. We thank you that it doesn't mince words. It doesn't coat the truth in happy feelings. But it would speak to our heart. We pray, Father, that you would challenge each one of us that are here this morning. That if we say we know him, that we would walk even as he walked. We ask this, that we might be to the praise of his glory. We ask in his worthy and precious name. Amen.